kindness, but I don't know. I might have a hard time thinking that at times he wills suffering. Well, in our own reality, sometimes you will suffering for people, don't you? Have you ever willed suffering to someone for a good purpose? Okay. You say, well, no, I have never. Well, who of you is a parent here and have given some physical discipline in your children? Have you ever given physical discipline in your children? Did you do it against your will, or was it your will to punish them physically? Well, you did. Perhaps you did it in anger, and that was not good. But if you did the correct discipline, which is sit down your kid, talk to him, explain what's going on, what he broke, what are the rules, what Papa said, what Mama said, how things were, and say, and because of that, now you will be disciplined. And then you discipline your children. Your heart is at that point not angry anymore, and you're actually like, oh, I don't want to do this anymore. But it's a wrong thing to back down now once you've announced it. And they, we're not talking here about huge violence or something. The act in itself sometimes is symbolic and necessary and very useful. It's biblical. So after the spanking, you can hug your children and pray with them and say, now let's ask that God will forgive you. This is the correct sequence of a good discipline. Okay, so we're not talking about the, here, let's come here because I'm going to, you see now, or something like that. But the correct, peaceful, graceful, loving discipline. Loving discipline is bringing suffering or some kind of, some measure of suffering upon our kids, right? Is there a purpose in it? Yes, there is a purpose in it. Have you sometimes seen that your kid is going to fall off the bike or something and all, and instead of running to help, I mean, not all parents do that, I understand, but I must confess that I do sometimes. I mean, when I think the environment is controlled, it would be a, you know, just break an arm the most or something like that. I'm joking. Sort of. But, because you never know the outcome, but you're like, okay, he's going to fall. Yeah, but I told him not to do that. He went to try by himself, so we'll see how it goes. Yeah, you're going to fall. He's going to fall. Oh, he fell. Are you all right, bud? That is more on the sense of you allowed because you didn't get the kid and threw the kid on the floor. But it was your will to allow that small measure of suffering. But then let me ask you, if we sinful people do that, being so foolish as we are sometimes and so unwise, could an all-wise and loving and wonderful Father use wisely in His might suffering for a good purpose? Yes. So we, in our philosophical understanding of evil, we don't understand that the evil in itself is always bad, but we understand that from evil can a good purpose be fulfilled. And Peter wants to show you that. And that's this next section. That's verse 18 to 22. What was the most wonderful act of love in the history of humanity? Christ's love for us on a cross. And what was happening on the cross? Jesus was having a ball, right? Great time. He was enjoying it, and it was fun. That's the apex of his mission. And he came, and he was receiving all the glory. No, the glory came afterwards, and that's Peter's talking. So that's why Peter will go on to move that sometimes the will of God in suffering achieves a higher purpose, and it's necessary. We're so averse to any kind of suffering. And as I've said many times, because that has been my experience in counseling and all, the younger generations of today, their skin is, you know, as thick as a paper. I mean, it's even thinner than that. They are upset because someone parked in their spot in a parking lot. What absurd and all. And honestly, brothers and sisters, all this kind of cases, awful, awful cases that someone will kill the whole family and then kill themselves, is that incapacity of people dealing with some measure of opposition of suffering. They are incapable. So, you know, it's the same as someone said, I didn't ask to be born. Like, I mean, it's so ludicrous, the kind of, I didn't ask to be born, a kind of argument. It's so, it's the most self-centered argument someone could ask. It's like, because I was born, then I deserve everything good. So, as I didn't ask to be born, but I was born, so now I only deserve the best. If I have chosen to be born, then okay, then it would be okay. But as I didn't, so I deserve everything good. I cannot have any opposition, any suffering, any. So Peter is going to show us that the biggest gift you have received, I have received, Peter has received, came through a purposeful, willful suffering that was imposed upon Christ. So, Peter is going to show to us that from Christ's suffering came great redemption. So, we're just starting our class now that we're getting to verse 18. But don't worry, we're going to finish in time. So, point A there of the 1 Peter 3:18-22, this one. A vicarious suffering of Christ. That's what Peter is pointing 18. Verse 18, he says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So, we cannot look at the cross without understanding the suffering that was upon Christ there. And we cannot understand Christ's suffering properly if we also don't understand that he didn't deserve any, not even a little bit, not even a small part of it, of the suffering that he received. He was completely, completely innocent. So the cross is the biggest example that we have of someone suffering not deserving at all. The cross is the supreme example of suffering for righteousness. Jesus was a righteous man. He never had any sin. And he suffered, and Peter will say here, we'll use the word suffered as a whole concept of what Jesus went through the cross. And don't take this suffering as only physical suffering. Jesus' physical suffering on the cross was not any bigger than the suffering that the thieves, the robbers that were by his side. Did they suffer the same way? They suffered the same way. Yes. Perhaps Jesus was mocked more. He was the center of the attention there, yes. But there are others in the Roman world that suffered terribly under torture on the cross by the Romans who wanted to use that person as an example. So history has told us that there are many people that suffered immensely, greatly, physical suffering imposed by the Romans as an example to a certain local population or something, especially in examples of insurrection. So yes, Jesus suffered physically, sure. But I can tell you that there are martyrs in the history of Christian faith that suffered more than Jesus Christ physically because they were tortured over and over and over and over until they were starved to death or they were killed in a very horrible way. I'm not diminishing here Christ's physical suffering on the cross, but we must look beyond his physical suffering. We relate to physical suffering because we don't like to be whipped. We wouldn't appreciate being crucified, and we wouldn't appreciate, you know, having a crown of thorns. But we must, as Christians, look beyond his physical sufferings. We see Jesus forgiving. We see Jesus preaching salvation. The moment on the cross that we see Jesus downcast is when he says, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." My God, why have you forsaken me? When we believe that the punishment of our sins were being placed upon him. And who was imposing that suffering upon Jesus? God, the Father. So it was the Father punishing the Son. Was it the will of the Father to do that? Yes. What John 3:16 says. We only look at the love part of John 16, which is the point here. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son to die for us, so we won't perish, so we will have eternal life. Oh, great. But okay, but turn the other side of the coin. It means that the Father was imposing the suffering, the punishment that we deserve upon his Son, so we could be free. And that's how you understand the love of the Father. So, Christ suffered once for sin. So, that once means the cross. Christ suffered through all his life in many ways. He suffered through limitations and fragility and all of that. But he suffered denial. He suffered slander. He suffered in many ways, all the sufferings that we suffer. But here, Peter is focusing on the suffering on the cross. And there he was suffering with a purpose. So, Peter wants to point you in your suffering, in your difficult moments. He wants to point you to Christ and say that, first of all, you're not the first Christian to suffer. And our Master, our Lord, Jesus Christ, he's the one who first suffered for us, for our sins. So, God has sometimes amazing purposes through suffering. And through the purpose of the suffering of Christ on the cross comes forgiveness to you. Comes forgiveness to you. Now, we must devise here suffering from violence, which is something that the people in the world, and the culture, and generally people don't do. There's suffering and there's violence. We don't understand that the Father was abusing his Son, which is somehow some atheists have described the cross. In our faith and our belief, they have said, it's child abuse. It's kind of a thing that they have used to mock us, our faith. No, because Christ himself submitted, volunteered He volunteered himself to suffer on the cross for us. So, it's not violence because it was not against his will. He submitted himself in love to the Father to that punishment. Remember his prayer the night before? He didn't want to go through if there was any other way, right? If possible, pass from me, but not my will, but thine. I want to point to you a text that is very famous and known in Isaiah chapter 53. You remember that text is the suffering servant, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, starting on verse 4. So here Isaiah describes vividly and prophetically, 750 years before Jesus was born, his sufferings. And he says this, Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Pay attention, smitten by God and afflicted. It gets even stronger later. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we, like sheep, had gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So the Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. Now it gets even harder and more graphic. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich men in his death, although he had done no violence and he had no deceit in his mouth. Yet, pay attention to this verse, it's very important because we're talking about the will of God, so pay attention. Yet, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Again, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. Again, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So, through the will and crushing, there is the will that comes, grace comes, prosper. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall be righteous one my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. So up to this point is enough. So there's no doubt for Isaiah, for his prophecy, that it was the will of God that suffering that came upon Jesus Christ was vicariously being taken by him to bring us prosperity, which is the word, to bring us blessing, to bring us grace. And he was crushed. He was pierced. He suffered anguish, oppression. Those are strong words that are used here in this text to describe the will of God that was laid upon Christ. So first point, and this is, a doctrinal, a faith point. You and I must believe that Christ was being crushed on the cross by the will of the Father. The suffering was coming upon Him by the will of the Father. And of course, His will took part in it because He volunteered for that job. There was no violence, but there was suffering. No violence, but there was suffering. Yeah. Well, there was no violence on the Father's part. Okay. That's what I meant. Not violence. Because there was no intention, there was no hate. There was no hate from the Father, from the Father to the Son. It was a forensic, we call a penal imposition upon the Son, but the Father was not like, yeah, I'm going to get kind of... Yes. But yeah, I understand. But what I'm saying is, most suffering comes through violence. That's true, I agree. And those things confuse themselves, and that's how it is. I would agree, and I would say so. But we must understand that not all suffering comes through violence in that sense. So... And the intent. So when I'm disciplining my son, in that sense that we spoke here a minute ago, I'm not being violent. That's not the purpose. I'm actually loving my son. And as some of you know, sometimes it's hard to discipline them, but we must. But still, that's what we should do. So that's what's going on here. So Jesus was suffered in the flesh, it says here, but made alive in the spirit. So here it says that He suffered, but resurrected, made alive in the spirit. That's the idea here. It's not that He didn't suffer in spirit, but is that He suffered, died, and He was made alive. And here, Peter will bring us a point that is of great contention and discussion, which is the Noah metaphor here, the visit to Noah. So, here is what Peter will say. Verse 19, he says, in spirit, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. So, to cut to the chase, some believe, and for a long time that was the interpretation in the Middle Ages, that Jesus, when He died, from Friday to Sunday, He went to hell and He spent those days preaching in hell to people that were captive there, spirits in prison. And these people are the people that lived before the flood. So, because it says here, verse 19, in which He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God patience waited in the days of Noah. So those are the people pre-flood, and pre-flood means there was no revelation, there was no Moses, no law, no nothing, no instruction. So those are people that lived in the shadow of darkness. And Romans chapter 5 says that they lived without law, and there was no law, no any guidance. Therefore, those that believe that Christ, when He died, He went to Hades, to hell, and preached to those spirits, and some of them were saved. Some of them believed in Him and were saved. So that's what some have come to believe and defend. And there are others, similar interpretations, but this is the general tone of what some believe in here. Well, I don't believe that this is a correct interpretation. It's really a hard text to understand. Some have suggested even a different reading of the Greek that is here, not Noah, but Enoch. But even with the text that is in here, we can understand that Peter is using a metaphor. Peter is using a metaphor. He's saying that Jesus, he was dead in flesh, but he lived in spirit. And he was saying, spirit that he always had, because he was God before being incarnate. So he was God the Son, the second person of the Trinity before incarnate. And so Peter is saying that in spirit, he preached in the Old Testament. He preached in the days of Noah, through Noah. Noah was his prophet for that generation. He preached through Noah to that generation. So he's saying that Jesus, prior to his life in the flesh, he preached to the previous generations that were in spiritual darkness, and he preached to them. But the point is, not many believed, and there was not much success, as in Jesus' life. What John 1:11 tells us, that he came for his own, but his own, they rejected him. They didn't want him. They cried, crucify him, crucify him. His own people. So Jesus was rejected by his own. And similarly to Noah that was rejected by his own, that's the tone of what Peter is saying here. But through the misery and suffering, or the catastrophe that happened to Noah in the old days, came what? Salvation. Salvation of 8 people, but not for 8 people. For you and for me, for the whole humanity that existed after that. Because God could have extinguished everything then, but he didn't. And then we know that there's a metaphor, because Peter will move on, and that's point C, point B, to speak of a baptism. See here on verse 51, he says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as removal of dirt. What is the waters of baptism in Noah's time? The waters of the flood. So Peter is saying here that the waters of the flood, they were like waters of baptism. Why the waters of the flood were waters of baptism? Because they washed away the filth and corruption. And they, at the same time, provided salvation for Noah, because they were in the ark, and they were not washed by the waters, but saved as through the waters, which is the meaning of baptism. When you are washed from your old self and you are cleaned as a new person. So Peter's saying, and he's using this as a metaphor, which is wild beyond our imagination, that the waters of the flood were waters of baptism, were baptism waters, baptismal waters that washed filth and brought salvation. So we know that Peter's talking about a metaphor. And we know that Christ did not go into hell to preach to the spirits there. Why? Although our catechism says that he descended into hell, but that doesn't mean that he literally went to hell. It means that he suffered the punishment of hell. That's what it means, not a literal descent. Why do we know that Christ did not go to hell? Well, first of all, Peter will tell us in Acts that he was ascended to God as he died. And we know that he promised to the robber at his side, didn't he? What did he say to him? He says, today you will be with me in paradise. So we know that, and those two texts are Acts 2:27 and Luke 23:43, there. He says, today you'll be with me in paradise. So he couldn't be in paradise and hell at the same time, right? So Jesus ascended to paradise that same day that he died, and the one robber that was on his right side, so we believe, went with him to be in paradise. So Jesus didn't go literally to hell to preach to the spirits that were in prison, but Peter's using a metaphor here to say that through suffering came salvation, as in the times of Noah, through that deluge came salvation. So the last point that Peter, and I'll just mention that, is that Jesus, after done this job, after the suffering, what happened to him? Then he ascended in glory. So purpose, suffering has a purpose. God fulfilled his purpose in Christ, but didn't leave him in suffering. After suffering for some time, and after a terrible suffering, what happened to Christ? He was exalted. So there's no promise that after suffering, you will be exalted, but there's promise that after suffering, there'll be peace. And isn't it like that? My personal experience is that. Always in my life, through fierce trials, after fierce trials, has come a period of peace. Sometimes fierce trials for an extended time, sometimes for very difficult things, but God gives us this kind of roller coaster of the spiritual life, which is a period of trials for righteousness. We're not talking about trials. We can suffer trials for our poor choices, and we're not talking about that here. Okay? So a Christian can suffer for two things. He can suffer for doing poor choices and sinning and choosing the right path, which we're not dealing here with that. But we're talking about that free suffering that you're like, I'm living a holy life, I'm seeking the Lord, I'm doing His will, I'm serving church. I don't understand why these things are happening to me. The suffering of Job, that kind of suffering, that kind of suffering that you know comes strong, you know, one thing after the other, that time of big trial, this kind of suffering, it's usually after it passes, it comes a period of peace. So that's what Jesus' example is. So he was, and now Jesus is in heaven, and he is at the right hand of the Father, and he assists you in your suffering. So Jesus knows what it is to suffer for righteousness, so he can assist you. Application here for us to conclude. Christians should embrace punishment as part of their process of sanctification. Sometimes punishment by men, not by God. I mean, by God as well, but we're talking here about human suffering. Sufferings bring them close to Christ and makes them participants of His benefits. Every suffering finds purpose in God's will. We should confess that here, brothers and sisters. God has a will and purpose in suffering, and He uses some catastrophes as instruments of grace and salvation. And third, Christ reigns on high. He is over all world authority. So he could stop at any moment, as he wills. And one day he will. One day he will stop all suffering coming down. One day he will say, enough, my plan is fulfilled, I'm coming down. So